Right on into chapter 45, and this chapter follows the thought that we have in 44:28, but corresponds with the book of Romans. And we notice in this chapter the word righteousness is used 7 times. It's a predominant word in this chapter. 43 times in the book of Romans, 7 times in our chapter 45, and I counted these. Now you might count them and get a different figure there, but I counted 43 times in the book of Romans the word righteousness is used. He starts off the book of Romans with the word righteousness in 1:17. He says, "For wherein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then the last time in Romans 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So righteousness is the main word here. And look at 45:8 of Isaiah, and it says, "Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, and let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." The righteousness from above is the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, as the Romans correspond with Exodus, or the coming out of the world to be separated from Christ. So we see an Exodus in our chapter here. As we have said, God had talked with Cyrus about 150 years before he was born, and now at the same date, God talks directly to him to bring him out. No doubt to be read to him at a later time, when it comes time to bring Israel out of captivity. So as the king of Persia, Cyrus reigned about 559 to 530 BC, about 30 years he reigned, but he did God's purpose in these things. In verses 1 through 3, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loosen the loins of the kings and open before him the 2 leven gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gate of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden treasures of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel." And we notice all the "I wills" in this, that it's all God, and Cyrus had nothing to boast in. And here again, we have Cyrus is a picture of Christ, a mighty king, and God called him his anointed. But in chapter 28, he's called my shepherd. Now, God put his hand upon Cyrus to be a conqueror. God has put his hand on Christ, or upon Jesus, I should say, to be a conqueror. God would weaken the other kings and open the city gates as easy access unto the cities. And let's notice the personal pronouns "I" in the first 7 verses of this chapter. God said it, and he alone will do it. God says it, we believe it, and that settles it. There will be no resistance to either Cyrus or Christ when he comes against the nations. God will give the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. There are treasures and riches that have been hidden because of sin. People can't see the treasures. They're hidden treasures. This will make a good sermon sometime. Hidden treasures because of sin. God is able to show and give them to his chosen. Many things are hidden to the natural mind of the natural old creation that they can't see. We read this in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, we all know this, 9 and 10, as it is written, I have not seen, ear and not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But we see them. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the reason of this revelation is so that he may know that Jesus is Lord. So he calls him by name to prove that he knows all things. And I think that's beautiful, that he calls a man by name 100 years before he's born. Then he states, on top of that, that he's the God of Israel. Verses 4 through 7, what's over here? For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee through, though thou hast not known me. And all down through here is so beautiful that without any merits on his own, God called Jacob from the womb and made him his servant. Such a change that God makes in people's lives. Takes them from a dunghill and makes a prince out of them. Oh, praise God. Nobody but our God could do that. Nobody could have changed my life the way he did except our God. That's why we know he's so real, because he's done some marvelous things in us. He calls it by name, and he does what he wants. No one knows God's calling can ever doubt that God is what he claims to be. And there's none else that can do any of these things that he can do. Again, as proof, he says that he strengthens them when they were out of fellowship with him. Does God give up on people? No. I think of the graciousness of our and long-suffering of our God. He suffered long with me, I know that. If you doubt his power, then just look around. Begin with the rising and the setting of the sun. Since creation it come up and sets right on time. Except when man fooled with it, with daylight saving time. And he messes it up an hour, doesn't he? Well, praise God. It's all in his hands. There was a time when God made it go backward, and there was another time when he made it stand still. But it's still all in his hands. No man try to reason it away and change it, and they can't. Then he said in here, he said, I form the light and create darkness. The Hebrew word form means to squeeze into shape or mold into a form. And this is what God did to Adam and Eve. God created, simply means to select or to choose it, means to cut down. Has a lot of thoughts there. I think you can see from what we're talking about, the two natures in this. First, the sinless man and the fallen man and what God has done with them. And we all know probably Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in the good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. God wants good works, but it's his work. We are his workmanship and no one else's. Also in Ephesians 4:24, it says that we put on the new man, which God has created in righteousness and true holiness. The old man is evil in God's sight. The new man is perfect in God's sight. In verse 8 of our lesson, remember this, and show yourself men. Let's see, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. Drop down the heavens. I keep getting on the wrong page. Cop down your heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let the bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up untogether. I, the Lord, hath created it. And this can be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his coming to judge the unrighteous. There was a time that God's wrath was revealed by water, but now God's wrath revealed by the righteous coming of Christ. The floods didn't produce righteousness, but Christ's coming will produce righteousness. Only Christ can produce righteousness, because He brought a new creation out of death, out of the earth, as a chosen generation. There's a scripture in Psalms 85, verse 8 through 12. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory that may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth, and I always love this verse, mercy and truth are met together like a wedding. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other like a wedding. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, joining those two together, heaven and earth. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things. Well, now back over on my other page. I need to block that page, yeah. Woe unto them that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Are thy work? He has no hand. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the mother, what hast thou brought forth? This no doubt is the old creation that is in enmity with God. And we read in Romans 8 along the same line, verse 7, because a carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are of the flesh cannot please God. The potsherd was a broken piece of an earthen vessel that was used for scraping other pots for cleansing. And if you'll remember, Job used this on his sores, used a potsherd. So the question is, what broken vessel will scrape the other one? I think that's about as blunt as you can get it. They both equally dirty, and they both need to be broken and destroyed. A proverb from 26:23. It says, burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. When Christ is dying on the cross, as in the place of the old creation, he made this statement in Psalms 22, which talks about Christ's death on the cross, 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And I read this, I think this represents his suffering as the head of the old creation. The potsherd is translated 9 times in the Old Testament. And if God is using another broken pot to scrape us, then we have nothing to say, but let him cleanse us the way he wants to cleanse us. Have you ever had another piece of God's pottery scrape you to get you clean? It hurts, doesn't it? But you take it from the hand of the Lord and say, all right, if this is what you're going to use to cleanse me, then this is what I want. It's like I said, it takes a diamond to cut a diamond. So God uses people to cut people. He uses potsherds to scrape broken pots. So God has the right to do this. The potter's power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor. In verse 10, woe unto him that saith to the father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? It is God's will for us to respect our parents. I guess that's the way I want to put it. And not question their doings. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew 15:4. He says, honor thy father and thy mother. Mark 7:10, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and so forth. And this is what God wants. The leaders of the Jews had no respect for the Son of God. Therefore, none for God either. Said, if you'd have known me, you would have honored my father. verse 11 and 12. I made the earth, and I created man upon it. I stretcheth even my hand, and stretcheth out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. If you want to know something, then ask me. I didn't read that in verse 11. I should have read that. Ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. You want to know something? Then ask the one that made it. He know more about it than anybody, wouldn't he? So don't ask somebody else. You want somebody, ask somebody that's skilled. If I wanted to know something about law, I wouldn't go to a doctor or a carpenter. I go to a lawyer. So go to somebody that knows what he's doing. And that's the thought that we have here. And Jesus said in Luke 11, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And this is truly a millennial blessing, as we same as we have here. In verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. And he shall build my city, and he shall go to my captive, not for a price nor a reward, saith the Lord God. Now, directly here, we're talking about Cyrus again, but indirectly, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for raise him up is better rendering would be to awaken him or stir him up. And we have the order of this in Ezra 1, first two verses of Ezra 1. And I'll just read it here. Now in the first year of Ezra, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all of the kingdoms of the earth. Now this is Cyrus's testimony. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judea, in Judah. Now you'll find this almost word for word in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, almost word for word, repeated. And God doesn't repeat himself to make more a bigger Bible. In righteousness we have, or God saw him in a right spirit, or a good and honest heart. God used Cyrus in three different ways, as we read here. First, he would follow God's guidance. Second, Cyrus would rebuild Jerusalem. And thirdly, he would let the captives go. Their freedom would cost them absolutely nothing, according to verse 13. In Isaiah 14, 1 and 2, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them into their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaidens, and they shall take them captive, whose captive they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors, rule over their oppressors. And so this was in Cyrus, but it's also true in Jesus. Do it. Because we're reading Luke 4, 17 through 20, that there was a deliverance unto him, delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and here's what was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Surely this is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 13. One more verse along this lines in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that says, wherefore he saith, When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, this is a final work on earth up till he comes again. He led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it also that descended to the lower parts of the earth, and he descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens, and so forth. All right, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaean, men a statue, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. I'll give them to you. They shall be thine. And they shall come after thee. In chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. And they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. This too is both past and future. God will reward those that serve him. So to Cyrus, God gave him the descendants of Ham, as we read in these nations. And he'll give them all of their Ham's labor and money and strength. It'll be all given to, was all given to Persia as an inheritance. And in their bondage, they must admit that God is with them in all the things these things. And so will it be when Jesus reigns. The nations that endure the tribulation will turn to Christ and honor him in all things. Psalm 68:31 says, princes shall come out of Egypt, Ethiopia, and soon stretch out their hands unto God. All of those. The king's son, we read here, is spoken in Psalms 72:10-14. It says, the kings of Tarsus and of the Isles shall bring presents, the kings of Seba, and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and he shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from the decreed and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Praise the Lord. 15 and 16. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, our Savior. They shall be ashamed, also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Our God is a God that hides himself. Now, this is different than idols, because idols can't hide themselves. But our God can. Our God is the God of Israel. He's a Savior. Only to Jesus will they say that he is the God. All the makers of idols together, as they come before him, will be shamed, confounded, confused, brought to dishonor. Glory there. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord, and with everlasting salvation he shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Because faith in Jehovah, Israel will be delivered from all their enemies, not just for a while, but forever. They will never come to shame again. Their past has been blotted out. Do you think that God would do more for Israel than he would for the church? Then why can't people see that their sins is blotted out too? Will he not blot out all the past to those who yield to him? I say yes, 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 he will. Verse 18, For thus saith the Lord, the creator of heaven, God himself that formeth the earth and made it, he hath established it, he hath created it, not in vain. He has formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So God, we've read this over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. God has these things to take care of from the beginning. He created all these things. And so man can be righteous when righteousness reigns by Christ Jesus. No one else except the Lord can do this. Verse 19, I have not spoken this in secret. So God has not done these in hiding, or no one can see. It's all out in the open. The only ones that can't see it is people who have blinded eyes. God spoke to man by choosing leaders of the prophets, as we read in verse 19. Today, we have his Holy Spirit, and we have the written word, where man today is more without excuse than they were then. But God, they were without excuse because the word was spread by the prophets. God did not call Jacob to seek him for no gain. The word vain here has a thought of an empty place or wasteland. And it is a righteous word of Jehovah God. He is to say right things where all can hear. Verses 20 through 25, God's calling to Israel, to assembly. Assemble yourself and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood and their graven images and pray unto their God. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? And who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God except me, beside me, and just God and Savior, there is none beside me? Look unto me, and be ye saved to the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. Now unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, even unto him shall men come, and all that are increased shall him against him shall be ashamed. The Lord shall call all the seed of Israel, be justified and be glorified. In the calling of this assembly is a calling as a unit to worship. All who endure the end of the attack to the nations, it is these nations that lead Israel into idolatry that will be destroyed. These nations think that they've been so smart, yet they're without knowledge. God looks at their dumb idols that they prayed to and to serve, and he knows that they're without knowledge. In Acts 17, 29 to 31, we read this, for as much then as we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. At the time, this is March the 25th, 2005. We're on Isaiah chapter 46 tonight, and probably get 47 and go into 48 a little. Hope we get through 48. Name's Art Eggers. This chapter corresponds with 1 Corinthians. And the purpose of 1 Corinthians is to set the church in order. God takes out the things that he don't want, and he replaces them with the things that are new. And we've seen before the foolishness of idolatry when compared with the power of God. And we see a lot of this in 1 Corinthians. In verse 1, let's just read 1 and 2. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavily laden. They are a burden to a weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Baal and Nebo were Babylon's number one gods, and they depended upon them for just about everything. Baal was the patron god of Babylon, and he was also called Merodach. He was a sun god, and Nebo was a god of wisdom and literature. All false gods must bow before our God. And this is a kind of a pun, I think, that we have here. God is making mockery of them. They can't bow. They can't stoop. That is, unless God knocks them down. like he did the Philistine God. He's able to do that too. In 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 4, verse 2, we read that when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And I always thought this was kind of amusing as I've read this. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. Wouldn't it be awful to God have a God that couldn't get up? And when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of his palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Thinking of idols, these gods, they thought they had different gods for different purposes back in that day. They had a god for reproduction, and they would tie them, these gods, to their cattle so that they'd have more cattle. And these cattle would carry them around in order to, and this was a burden to all the cattle. These gods were made, many of them were made out of metal, and they were heavy, and some of them out of wood carved out. And yet those animals that had to carry them had put them on their mule or something, and they to make a journey so that they would have a safe journey somewhere. And they became so heavy, a load and a burden to the beast burden, that they just wore them out. And you think about this, how foolish such a thought. Now, our God will not be too heavy a burden on his people at all. Because Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest in your soul. And those who carry the burden of idolatry are under such a burden I just can't bear. It was a burden of idols we're supposed to take, but they couldn't take it. They became one. Instead of bearing a burden, they became a burden. Our God will never become a burden. He's always a rest to us. We don't have to carry him because he's omnipresent. No other God is like that. And I think it's so wonderful. And it's so foolish to think that anything else can help. Verses 3 through 5, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which they carry from the womb. And even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoary hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? God calls his people to listen here to him. And I think he calls us to listen. I think that's one of our biggest problems, we don't listen. And he says to them, since the day you were born, I've carried you. Isn't that wonderful to know that God carries us even before we're saved? He has his hand upon us. With idols, the question is, who carries whom? Sometimes it isn't the idol that carries anything, is it? It's the person that carries the idol. And just the opposite with us, it's our God that carries us all the time. Everybody likes that poem of the footprints in the sand. There's one footprint, and that was him carrying some person. Idols can't carry anything. Idols can't do anything. They can't do anything but a burden. We think we have something, and we buy something, and we figure out how to get something, and the things that we spend so much time trying to figure out becomes a burden to us, and they're not worth having. In this verse, we read, to hearken unto him. All the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me, are carried by me, made alive by me, the time they were born, and to carry them, even before they were delivered. How long will he carry them? As long as they're on the earth. He won't quit. He won't give up. He will continue to be faithful to them. He says here, I will carry and deliver. Now that is from their bondage to be better, I think the word, they need deliverance from anything that becomes a burden to them. Babylon became a burden to the Jewish people. And God was the only one that can deliver. When he delivers, he didn't ask them for anything. He didn't ask them to be better or worse. He said, now compare me with your gods. 1 Corinthians 1:29. And I think it's a good comparison. We're talking about Corinthians. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. In verses 6, 7, they languish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in a balance and hire the goldsmith and make it a god, and they fall down, yea, and they worship. They bear him upon their shoulders, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place, shall he not move. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his troubles. And again, God is making a joke of their God. First, they get their money together, their gold or silver, whatever the cost of their God is, and sometimes they were pretty costly, but they had to get it all together. Then the second thing, they hired a goldsmith. Third thing, he made a God. And the fourth thing, he falls down to worship this God, and they put it on their shoulders and carry it wherever they want to put it, and it stands up, and it'll not move. They won't need to worry about losing their God unless someone steals it. It's not going to run off. It's not going to leave. It can't move by itself. And when they have a need, they cry to it, but it can't answer them. There's no help from anything. And you look at all of your possessions now. Which one of them can we pray to and get deliverance? Just none. Verses 8 through 10. Remember this and show yourself men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the thing that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. And again, we have the same thought. He first calls to them to remembrance. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul said, watch ye, stand ye in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. Now, there's a time to grow up and act like a man. Act like a full, matured person. Thought. The word for man is ish, meaning an individual or one existing. Creation of God. And he says, remember. And we say, remember what? Well, the difference between Jehovah and their idols that they created. Did they create God? No. But they created their own idols from their vivid mind that they had. And he says, think back to what I've done in the past. Is this not ample proof that there's no other God like Jehovah? And twice here, God repeats the fact that he is God and there's no other like him. He's the only one who can tell all things from beginning to the end and then see them done. He's the only one that can do that. He's one that we can depend on, and that is his word, the fact that it's true, and his purpose in creation will never change. It'll all come to pass just exactly like God said. And the way he brings it to pass may change, but his plan will never change. And it's all around about his son. It's all concerning Jesus, the son of his love. In Acts 2, 22 and 23 is a good example of this. And it says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God's pleasure was to have a people like him. You have heard me say that before. It's all bound up in a new creation. The old creation, the Adam nature, all failed. And his counsel from the creation was that he would have a people holy, without blame before him in love, as we read in Ephesians 1, and that his son would have a bride. And because of God's foreknowledge, he was not surprised when Adam failed and his son would die for mankind. This is all in his plan, and it's all according to his good pleasure. We might look at that in Ephesians 1, 7. Well, let's read 7 through 10. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now notice his purpose, not in people, but he purposed all this in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and out of earth, even in him. So this is, it's in Christ. And you notice in Ephesians 1 how many times the word in Christ, in him, is mentioned over and over and over. And it's all encircled around Jesus. He is the one that we look to and nothing else. In verse 11 of our lesson, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that excelleth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now this ravenous bird that we read of here is Cyrus, king of Persia. This bird, that we read here is one that swoops or dives down on its prey like a hawk or an eagle. Suddenly, before the mouse or whatever it is in the field knows it's coming, it's caught. And Cyrus' army was on the enemy, was on Babylon before they realized that there was any danger. Cyrus had nothing to boast in, for it was all God's doing. It was all in his plan, and he wanted his people to know this. And this is the way Christ will return. When he comes for his kingdom, conquering his enemy, before they know it, he's come on them and defeated them. Behold, he'll come quickly, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow to him. Revelation 1, and also in Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. So when he comes, he's going to come in God's perfect order, perfect purpose, and defeat all the nations and usher in a new age. In verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Now he's calling to Israel to hear and know what he's doing. At the end time, the remnant will know. They'll know what's going on. They'll read it in the word and believe it. Israel as a nation is called stout-hearted or valiant. It could be double-hearted or one with mixed feelings. And there's so many Jews that are so mixed up with religion that they can't see what God is doing at all. There's a psalm in Psalm 76:15 that is fitting on this thought. And he says, the stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. Verse 13, I will bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So when Christ returns, he'll bring near his righteousness, his righteous deliverance, his righteous judgment. It'll all come in justice. Many will see his mighty works. And when this begins to come to pass, it will be just a short time and it'll be over. It won't take long. Revelation 22:7, he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. And when he comes, Zion, as we read in our lesson, will be the center of God's salvation. It will be for Israel, but the Gentiles will be able to come and receive a blessing to, along with Israel. All done for Israel, but their God will get all the glory because he's done all the work. But Israel will get all the blessings from the work that he's done. Does that make sense?